if you were to visit with the Dalai Lama, who believes that he is a god reincarnated or the manifestation of Buddha, you are to address him as His Holiness, the Dalai Lama. The word Dalai Lama means ocean teacher, and it is to denote the fact that it is understood that his wisdom is as great as an ocean, and this is what the Dalai Lama provides for his followers. Tibetans also often speak of him as the precious victor and the wish-fulfilling jewel. The Pope of the Catholic Church also asks to be addressed as His Holiness by non-Catholics and by Holy Father by his Catholic followers. When the Pope recently visited the UN complex in New York, he stood on a raised platform to prohibit people from giving him a hug and possibly to facilitate the fact so that people could kneel and kiss his ring. This is the way of the world. This is the purpose of the titles and pomp and ceremony. It's not to add dignity to the event, but rather to add to the personal glory of the person who is being addressed. And so the rulers of the world are spoken of as Your Holiness and as precious victor and as magnificent and all sorts of other resplendent titles. And they act the part by living in palaces of gold and having crowns and thrones. And in our text today, Jesus tells us and his followers about how it should be towards each other in regard to personal glory. He explains that the model of leadership within the church is not the way of the Gentiles, but rather that within the church, the model that is to be followed is that of the servant and of the slave, and specifically of himself. So if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20, we'll be considering verses 17 to 28 today. Matthew 20, verses 17 to 28. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Now Jesus has turned his face towards Jerusalem, and he's bringing the disciples with him. And as they go along, he takes them aside, and he again warns them that he is going to die in Jerusalem. He says in verses 18 and 19, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again." Now this time, Jesus provides greater details about his death. He has alluded to the issue of the cross before in Matthew. But now he informs his disciples that he will be crucified as a common criminal. First, he will be betrayed by one of his followers, and then the Jewish leadership will condemn him to death, and then the Gentiles, which can only mean the Romans here, will mock him, and they will beat him, and then they will crucify him. And on the third day, Jesus will rise again. Now, by the way, because we have this term here that he will rise on the third day, we know that Jesus was crucified on Friday. The reason for this is if Jesus had been crucified either on Wednesday or Thursday, he would have had to rise again on the fourth or the fifth day. And so the fact that Jesus foretold that he would rise on the third day tells us that he was crucified on Friday, he was in the grave on Saturday, and he rose again on the third day. Now Jesus is clearly informing his disciples that he is not going to Jerusalem to declare himself the Messiah and become the ruling king of Israel. He is not going to kick out the Gentiles and convince or subdue the Jewish leadership. Instead, he is going to Jerusalem to die. In verse 28, he tells us for what purpose he must die. And we will consider this in a few moments as we come to that in our passage. But the point is that Jesus is forewarning them that things are not going to go the way that they have planned. His point is that there is no earthly glory for him in Jerusalem. The only thing that awaits him in Jerusalem is ignoble death and mocking at the hands of the Jews and the Romans. Now Jesus is going as far as to inform them of this so that they know that even when he dies, it is not going to be a glorious martyrdom. There is no picket's charge waiting for Jesus Christ. There is no stand of the 300 against the Persians. There is no blaze of glory or weeping Jewish maidens throughout the nation of Israel. All that awaits Jesus is betrayal, torture, and death. Now, it's a bit confusing knowing what it is that the disciples expect to happen in Jerusalem. Now, perhaps they thought that there would be a glorious battle. Perhaps they thought that Jesus was going to establish his throne and then be martyred, that the Jewish leadership would capitulate, or that Jesus was speaking in hyperbole. Perhaps they thought to themselves, Jesus really didn't mean gouge out your eye, so he probably really doesn't mean that he is going to go to the cross and die. The fact that the brutal crucifixion was not on the mind of the disciples becomes incredibly clear for us in the next part of our text. Because then the mother of Zebedee's sons comes to him with her sons, kneeling down, asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom." Now, it's possible that this is Mary's sister and Jesus' aunt. And so James and John are Jesus' cousins. We can come to this conclusion by comparing the different gospel accounts of who is at the foot of the cross when Jesus is crucified. And so it appears that this may be Jesus' aunt. Regardless, we know that the mother of Zebedee is at the foot of the cross. She is one of the people who believed strongly in Jesus. And so it also is very clear in our account, both in verse 32 and in the other Gospels, that the two brothers, John and James, were in on this. That this was something that, to some degree, they were instigating, they were certainly supporting. What we have to understand is what it is that they are asking for. Jesus had told the disciples earlier that in the coming kingdom that there would be 12 thrones and that they would sit on those 12 thrones and judge the tribes of Israel. We read that in chapter 19, verse 28. Now what the wife of Zebedee wants is to make sure that her sons have the most glorious location in the kingdom. You see, in politics, access to power is more important many times than official office. If you want to know in a congressional office who the most important person is besides the congressman, it's actually his scheduler. The reason for this is that the scheduler is the doorkeeper to the congressman. And if you want to see the congressman, you better have a good relationship with his scheduler. And so what she is asking for here by having her son sit on his right and his left is they will be the ones closest to Jesus. They will be the ones that Jesus will turn to the quickest to ask for advice or to give commands. Because you see, access leads to authority. But she doesn't just want influence for her sons. She's not just asking that her sons get to be the doorkeeper. She's also asking that the sons get some of Jesus' glory. Because they're going to be sitting right next to them. She wants power and she wants glory for her sons. And her sons are united with her in this aim. Now let's look to Jesus' answer to her. And we need to note as we consider these words, and to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with, which is in both verse 22 and 23 in the New King James Bible, and in the King James Bible, is inspired, but it comes to us from the parallel accounts in Mark. What had likely happened is the scribes had memorized both accounts, and so they just added them as they were writing it in. Now this is noted in the margin of the New King James Bible, and I won't be commenting on those phrases today because we're going to try to maintain the brevity that Matthew is giving us. That's one of the things that Matthew does, is that he reduces Mark's account for the purpose of shifting a harmonious theological point. So Matthew 20:22 and 23. But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." Now something that we've got to grapple with is that James and John and their mother have faith in Jesus Christ. They really believe in him. They have really repented of their sins and are following after him. Now, even though Jesus is without a trained army, even though Jesus is a homeless rabbi who is in opposition to almost all of the Jewish leadership, they believe that Jesus is going to establish his kingdom. John and his mother will both be at the foot of the cross with Jesus Christ when he is crucified, even after Peter ran away. They have faith. They have zeal for the Lord. But they do not have understanding. Earlier, Jesus has told us that faith without understanding is a little faith. It is an inferior faith. And what we see in this passage is that little understanding combined with faith leads to foolishness and it leads to sin. What we have to grasp is that the reason that they have made this foolish request is because even though they do not have faith, even though they do have faith, they do not have understanding. They have made this request because they don't understand the nature of Jesus' kingdom. This is one of the reasons why we are so careful, and we should be so careful, at Andover Baptist Church about understanding the Bible. Because what Jesus is teaching us here is not merely that we have to have faith, or even that we have to have the right object of faith, but we have to understand who the person is that we have faith in. We must understand the nature of Jesus' kingdom, his relationship to the Father, and we have to strive to know Jesus as he has revealed himself, and to love and know the Jesus of the Bible, and not the Jesus of our hopes or of our expectations. We must work to understand our faith. Christians who have faith in Jesus, but never spend the time necessary to understand their faith, or attend churches where the faith is never carefully explained and taught, are at a great spiritual disadvantage. They will fall into foolish sins like James and John. They will go to God and ask for inappropriate things because they do not understand the things of God. And one of my great fears for some professors of Jesus Christ who know so little of Jesus Christ is that when they arrive in eternity that they will not be able to recognize Jesus, because the Jesus who will be in heaven is not the Jesus who they knew on earth. And if we die and are not capable of recognizing Jesus in eternity, we will not be recognized by Jesus in eternity. And so this is a desperately serious thing. This is why every one of us in this church should be striving to understand our faith and increasing our understanding, because a regenerated heart with increased understanding leads to Christian maturity. Now, admittedly, increased understanding, independent of humility and a love for Christ, leads to pride. But with a regenerated heart, increased understanding leads to greater and greater faith and greater Christian maturity. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 and 7, we read, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, work. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." The Christian walk is not getting your salvation ticket punched and then showing up on Sunday morning to make sure that you still have your bus ticket to heaven. The Christian walk is about an ever-increasing understanding and love and affection for God and the things of God. And if we do not follow Peter's command in this regard, if we do not follow what is being taught to us in this scripture, then we will be doomed to the same sort of foolishness and sin that John and James have fallen into in our passage. They have a faith in Jesus Christ, but they have little understanding. And Jesus tells us that these brothers don't understand what they're asking for. He says to them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" Now the cup in the Old Testament, and that's the reason that we did the reading that we did this morning, is so that we could understand the Old Testament context of the cup. In the Old Testament, the cup often refers to God's punishment for sin and the suffering that comes from it. You see, Jesus is asking them, "Can you accept the suffering that is mine? Can you go the way of the cross? Can you give up the glory and pomp of the world? Can you give up the desire for people to kneel to you and to kiss your ring? Can you give up all of these things and come the way of the cross?" The disciples, believing whatever speculation that they had created about Jesus' future kingdom, said, "We are able." They are ready for earthly glory. They may have understood that there might have been some suffering. Maybe they had to fight a battle or two. But Jesus has promised them that when the kingdom comes, they will sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 nations, the 12 tribes of Israel. So they know they're going to survive the suffering. And so they are ready. But as we will remember, even today, as we take the Lord's table, Jesus' cup is not about earthly glory. Jesus' cup is about death and suffering. When we take the cup in a few moments, it will represent for us the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, and the suffering of Christ. When we lift the cup together, we do so in remembrance of the death of Jesus Christ, not of His promised benefits to us on earth. The cup that we will drink from this morning is very different from the cup that they expected to drink from. And Jesus agrees with them that they will drink from His cup. James will be beheaded early on in Acts by Herod Agrippa, and John will die a lonely death in exile, having suffered much for his Lord. Now, it doesn't appear that James and John understand these things at this time. And Jesus has promised that they will drink from His cup. And we may note that Mark informs us that they will also be baptized by His suffering. And then Jesus goes on to add, "But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And Jesus is informing us of extraordinarily large amount of things here. We have already read in Matthew 18:19, "Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." One of the things that Jesus is teaching us in this passage is what that verse in Matthew 18:19 means. In our passage, We have three believers in Jesus who have asked for something. And Jesus has rejected their request. Now this should be a reminder for us that neither faith nor the number of people praying sways the Father from doing His will. Before there was time, God had decided who would sit on Jesus' left hand and on His right in the regeneration of the new world. Pleading in the name of Christ, having faith, and having many people praying with you does not change the secret counsels of God. And what we find from this is that we should never approach God expecting that He will violate His will for us. What the Father has prepared will be. And we should always pray that it not be our will that be done, but rather thine. God does answer prayer. But He requires that our prayers be in accordance with His will and not our desires. Whenever we have requests to God in which we do not know God's secret will, we should make our requests known to God with the understanding that God's will does not conform to ours, but rather our will is to conform to the will of God. We also learn here that within the Godhead, the Father instigates activity. As Christians, we believe that God is three persons, and that each person is fully God, and that there is one God. Within the Trinity, there are specific roles and responsibilities, even though all three persons within the Trinity are God. The Father sends the Son. The Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit. And in the plan of salvation, the Father is the one who planned and directed the Son and His activity. The Son and the Holy Spirit are in full agreement with the Father, but they subordinate themselves to the Father in submission. If you have an opportunity after lunch, something that you could do to clarify this point would be to read through the Gospel of John. One of the remarkable things about the Gospel of John is that you can observe Jesus Christ listening for the direction of the Father. You can watch Jesus Christ as He is constantly awaiting a word from the Father before He acts. Because Jesus Christ's earthly ministry is designed and organized around His submission to the Father. Look with me to verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Now the issue appears to be that the two brothers had jumped the gun and beat them to asking. So they are upset. And because they are upset, Jesus pauses and He begins to teach them about the order that is to occur among Christians. But Jesus called them to Himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." Jesus sets out for us and the disciples what Christian leadership looks like. And it doesn't look anything like the way the Gentiles rule over each other. And that Jesus' point here is that the Gentiles do not have God's revelation. And so they do not know that they are to love God and to love their neighbor. Instead, the Gentiles have other objects of love. The Gentiles' leaders must rule through fear, through jingoism, and sometimes hatred. The Gentiles require personal glory for themselves to be given to their rulers because their glory that the Gentile ruler draws to himself stabilizes his reign. The Caesars and the emperors and the pharaohs and the potentates of the world were often styled as gods in Jesus' day. And even in this day, the dictator of North Korea demands that his people worship him. To be a Christian in North Korea is an act of treason because you have a loyalty to a leader besides the dictator of North Korea. And the reason that the non-Christian rulers have to behave this way is because they have to maintain their glory. They have to make sure that the people are acting and behaving as if they're the little gods that they believe that they are. And what this means is that the model of leadership that Jesus Christ presents to us is not Alexander the Great. It is not Machiavelli's prince. But rather, it is service. It is to be a servant. And not only a servant, but a slave. Now before we go much further with this, we have to respond to some of our Anabaptist friends who tell us that this passage forbids Christians from government service. They believe that as Christians, we should never be involved in having authority over others, and the point of this passage is proof of this. They say, how can you go and work in Washington, D.C., and work among the Gentiles, and have authority among the Gentiles, when this passage of Scripture says that you're not to rule over people in the same way as the Gentiles? The issue is that Christ is not forbidding office. What Christ is forbidding is a sinful attitude in office. Christians can be in secular government. When we look into the later works in the New Testament, we find that there is a city attorney. We find that when the Apostle Paul witnesses to governors, he doesn't say, by the way, once you become a Christian, you got to duck out of office. Cornelius is not told by Peter that he has to stop being in the legion. What we're being told here is that we cannot rule as a Gentile, even if we have the office among the Gentiles. We will learn later in Scripture that the church, which is made up of brothers and sisters in Christ, still has elders and deacons, and that fathers are still to be the head of the household. This passage does not teach us some form of radical egalitarianism. What this passage teaches us is that we are not to have the attitude of the Gentiles. We are not to seek sinful self-glorification as we lead or have an office, either in the church or in the world. What Jesus is telling us is that instead of lording over others, we are to be others' servants. Or as Jesus puts it, whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. What Jesus is doing here is that he is taking the two most humble offices, that of the servant and of the slave. Now the servant has his office is somewhat lower, I mean it's second lowest, but then he takes it a step further and he says, a slave. What Jesus is telling us is that we as Christians are to take the most humble possible attitude when it comes to serving each other. True greatness in the kingdom of heaven does not come through personal glory. True greatness comes through servants. And the first person in the kingdom of heaven will be the slave of all. Perhaps you hear the ring of the words that we closed with last week, but many who are first will be last, and the last first, from the parable in the vineyard. Jesus has come to overturn the sinful order that has been imposed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he requires that his people truly love each other and their neighbor. Now, as a Baptist church, we choose our own leaders. We choose our deacons and our elders. And it is incredibly important that our deacons and elders in the church understand the faith. But Jesus is also teaching us that there is something beyond understanding the faith. There's a character trait that we are to be looking for. And that is that they be able to serve others. There are many men who are members of the church who have well-ordered houses, who are not drunkards, who are not pugnacious, and yet they refuse to serve others. They continue to try to draw self-glory to themselves. And by this inability, they disqualify themselves from the office of pastor or elder in the church. What this means is that fundamentally, when we go to choose a deacon, We can't be looking for someone who has business sense, though it would be wonderful to have a deacon with lots of business sense, and Jonathan does. He's a businessman. But we're looking for someone who can serve. That's what it means to be a deacon. It means to serve. When we're looking for an elder in the church, we're not only looking for someone who is in wholehearted agreement with our doctrinal statement. We are also looking for someone who is willing to humble himself to serve the church. And I beg you as your pastor to pray for Jonathan and myself and Ken in this regard. Pray for us that we will be your slaves. Pray for us that we will not adopt the sinful attitude of the Gentiles in regard to leadership of the church. Because you see, often holy zeal is accompanied by ambition. And ambition creates temptation about the future and self-glorification. One of the reasons that it should be a pause for every one of us, including myself, when we consider the office of deacon and elder, is because of the temptations that come with the office. The temptation to rule as a Gentile rather than as a servant of Jesus Christ. And so I ask you, as you pray for the church, as you pray for me as your pastor, and Ken as an elder, and Jonathan as a deacon, and Lord willing, the future elders and deacons of this body, pray that we will not act like Gentiles. Pray that our hearts will always remain soft to God and the things of God, and that we will have no desire for the glory of the world. Now, the feminist movement in the United States loathes the Christian family. They portray the Christian husband as a tyrannical patriarch and as a cruel throwback on less enlightened times. And to the shame of the church, there is some truth to this when Christian husbands forget that they are to be their wife's servant. Now, part of their service is the leading of the home and providing for the home. And the husband is sometimes tempted when he spends his entire day struggling in the world of the Gentiles to come home and plop on the couch in front of the TV or the internet, or if you're me, to retreat into a small room with many books and read, and expect their wife and their children to serve them. And in so doing, they have forgotten that Christ has called us to be like Christ towards the church, towards our spouses. And husbands, including myself, often forget that stay-at-home moms do not have lunch breaks. They do not have long commutes home to read or listen to whatever music or radio programs or sermons or lectures that they would like to. The job of a stay-at-home mom is 24/7. And if it was possible, the job of the mothers who also and wives who work in the congregation in the world have jobs which are not only 24/7, but they're 24/7 in the world and in the home, which has its own difficulties. And so while it is true that husbands need a break, husbands must also remember that the purpose of their rest needs to be rejuvenation to continue serving Christ and the family. The reason that the feminists have gotten so much traction among Christians is because of our bad behavior as Christian husbands. If the Christian home was the ideal that it ought to be, the feminist would have no argument. And so let us, as husbands and fathers in the church, hear Christ's call to serve, to be first in our families through service, admittedly as the heads, but also through service. Now those in the congregation who are caring for children, mothers and grandmothers, and babysitters and Sunday school teachers, understand that your role of leadership as a Christian over your children is one of service. It is remarkably easy to remember that when you're changing a diaper. Incredibly easy. I am serving this child. It becomes more difficult as the child grows older. The purpose of discipline in a Christian home is not to save the face of the family in public. The purpose of discipline within the Christian home is to serve the children. We discipline as Christian parents not for the purpose of creating good citizens, but for the purpose of making fertile hearts for the gospel. And so as parents and mothers, we have to remember that when we are working with our children, it is not to create little images of us, but rather to serve them, to share the gospel with them, to train them up so that they might be productive members of both society and the church. And while this is a secondary application, outside of the Christian family and the church, we are being instructed here to not live in the world as Gentiles. Employers should be lining up to hire Christians, because the Christian is to be looking for the best interest of the person or company that he is working for. What we are being told in this passage is that there are not two sets of ethics for the Christian. There is not one set of ethics where in the world the Christian gets to behave as a Gentile, and in the home and in the church we have to behave as Christians. That is not the case at all. Christians are supposed to be living in all spheres of their life as servants. And the purpose in doing this is to obey the word of God and to glorify Jesus in all things. When Jesus Christ was a carpenter, he was the perfect and godly carpenter. And we are called to testify to Jesus in the workplace by being the servant of all. Now Jesus then goes on to inform us, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. What Jesus is telling us is that our primary role model for leadership is to be Jesus Christ. Husbands, do you want to know what a godly husband looks like? Look to Jesus Christ. Mothers, do you want to know what it looks like to teach and to train a group of unruly people? Look to Jesus Christ. The model that we are to be following is Jesus Christ. We can look to the men in the Old Testament as models of leadership, and to Paul in the New Testament, and throughout history, but our constant point of reference must be the fact that they are modeling their life after the standards or Jesus Christ himself. The model of our leadership must be Jesus Christ, who came to serve and not to be served. What this means is that Jesus did not come to establish a kingdom for himself to be glorified by earthly standards. Jesus is and was the ruler of the universe. Jesus had no need for a kingdom because he was the creator of the cosmos. He had no need for a throne in Jerusalem because he has a throne in heaven. But what we're being told here is that Jesus did not come to be served. He had no need for tribute or glory or houses or land or anything because he was God. Jesus did not come to rule over a sinful group of Jews from the dusty throne of David. Jesus came for a different reason. Jesus came to conquer sin and death and to end the separation between God and man. As I've mentioned before, if Jesus Christ had come to Jerusalem and ruled with the power that was at his disposal, he would have been a king without a people, because all of his people would have had to go to hell. And this is the nub of the disciples' confusion. You see, they see themselves as completely ready for the consummated kingdom of God. They see themselves as ready for the great and glorious day of the Lord. But what they're not grasping is that their sins haven't been paid for. That to some degree, even though they're a Jew, even though they have repented from their sins and followed after Jesus Christ, they are still separated from God because their sins have not been paid for. They see themselves at complete peace with God through the temple sacrifices and through obedience to the law. But they haven't grasped that those things were merely shadows of what Jesus Christ had come to do. You see, the blood of goats and of ox never paid for sin. What the blood of goats and ox did was prepare a people for the true sacrifice. What the temple did was never to be eternal. The temple was destroyed 3 times. Because one was coming who would be the temple. One was coming who would replace the temple. One was coming who could obey the law perfectly. Even the blood of an innocent lamb is not perfect. It is innocent, but it is not perfect. The thing that was needed to cure the problem of humanity was a perfect sacrifice and a perfect blood. And this was what Jesus Christ was proclaiming himself as. And what this means is that without recognizing it, the disciples had not seen that they were not yet prepared for the consummated kingdom. They were not yet prepared to sit on those 12 thrones because their sins had not yet been paid for. Now, to give his life a ransom for many means that Jesus had to pay the penalty of the sin of his people. You remember, and it was a long time ago now, almost a year, but do you remember the words of the angel to Joseph in chapter 1 of Matthew? Why is it that Jesus came? For he will save his people from their sins. Jesus had not come to rule over his people this time. He will come to rule literally over his people. But rather, this time he had come as a ransom for them, to pay for their sins so that he might have a people. The Greek word here is the word used to describe the purchase price of a captive. If someone had become a POW in war, this is the word that was used to pay for him so that he might come back to his own country. If someone was freed as a slave, this money was given to a god. You see, a slave in the ancient world was never free from having a master. He paid a price and then he became the slave of the god. This is the Greek word that is used here. It's the idea of paying for someone so that they might be free. Jesus' people were held in captive to sin and to death. And Jesus Christ came to pay the ransom price so that they might be free. Free from their sins and free from the curse of death. You see, Jesus paid that price so that James and John could enter into the kingdom of heaven. He paid that price so that the disciples could sit on the thrones with him and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. But because they saw the glory as coming in an earthly kingdom, they did not recognize that Jesus must die to pay for their sins. And what this also means is that they don't completely comprehend their own depravity. They don't understand that obedience to the law with a couple of mistakes is not enough. They don't understand that the blood of bulls and goats is not enough. Only one thing is precious enough to pay for James and John's sin. Only one thing is precious enough to pay for our sins. And that is the blood of Jesus Christ. And James and John are ineffective servants of Jesus because they do not recognize what it is that Christ came to do. And so let us close with this question. Do you understand what it is that Jesus Christ came to do? Do you understand the necessity of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection? Jesus Christ did not come to immediately set up an earthly kingdom. Instead, he came to pay the ransom for his people. Do you believe this? Do you believe that the purpose that Jesus Christ came was not merely to be a good example of leadership? It wasn't to be a good example of obedience to the law merely, but rather it was to pay for his people's sins. And you see, the first sign or the first evidence of knowing that you are a person of Jesus, one of Jesus' people, is recognizing that you have sins to pay for, that you alone are not good enough to pay for the sins that you have committed. You know, the demons believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again on the third day. But the demons don't believe that Jesus Christ died to pay for their sins, so that they might repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And as a minister of the gospel, I invite each and every one of you to repent of your sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so that you might be saved from death and from sin. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, the words of a man much greater than me, is not enough, it's not sufficient to describe the things that you have taught us today. That your Son Jesus Christ humbled himself as a servant and came to us and died for us when we were yet his enemy. Lord, we pray that each and every one of us will not look to the world as a model for leadership in the family or in the home or at work, but rather that we will look to your Son, Jesus Christ. And that the foundation for our desire to follow Jesus Christ as a servant leader will not be the desire for glory or success in this world, but rather because we have accurately recognized who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Lord, we pray if there's someone here today who has yet to repent of their sins, that today might be the day that they would do so. And Lord, we pray that you will calm our hearts now as we turn to your table. Lord, that you will allow each and every one of us to rightly recognize your body in the Lord's table. And we pray all these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.